night, we're turning in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. As Pastor Jonathan said, we're taking a break from the series of sermons that were guided by the Westminster Shorter Catechism to talking about peacemaking, or a key word that we're going to think about tonight, the key word reconciliation. If you are taking notes, whether you're young or old, you might want to write that word at the top of your note-taking sheet. Reconciliation will give you something to talk about when you're on the way home, and your mom or dad can ask you, what's reconciliation? And by the time we're finished, I hope you'll be able to explain it. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, this is the word of our God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is God's word. May he bless it as we understand it tonight. I'm going to give you three reasons tonight why you should listen to this sermon on reconciliation. These are three reasons, I think, that are very compelling and help us to understand why we might take a break from our other series of sermons to talk about peacemaking, or the word that I'm using tonight, reconciliation. The first reason I'd like you to listen is that I'm sure you've noticed, even if you can't quite put your finger on what I'm talking about, that we are angry. I'm not talking about every one of us personally, but just as a culture, we tend to be angry. Shall I give you an example? Some of you like to ride your bicycles on the road in which we live, which is a natural beauty road. You know what that is. I mean, it's not paved. We have a lot of bikers, and I'm convinced that many of them believe that the road is intended primarily for biking and not driving your car. That's a matter of dispute, I would say. But not that long ago, within the last couple of months, I was riding home from work on the right side of the road, and the left side was a bicyclist coming toward me. I was pretty sure I'd given enough space and my speed was appropriate, but as I went by, I'm not going to imitate for you the signal he gave me. But I could hear him, although I could not distinguish his words, thankfully. He was yelling at me as I went by. That is not unique. We live in a time in which people are rather angry. Maybe something went wrong before he got on his bicycle, or maybe I was actually driving a little faster than I should. But he's not alone. Many of us are quite angry. Anger introduces conflict into relationships. It drives wedges between people. Something is wrong. That's the first reason you should listen. Something is wrong in the world in which we live. The second reason you should listen is that that anger separates people, and something is required in order for that separation to be bridged. In our culture, we sometimes talk about that bridge, what's going to make it better, as reconciliation. We can talk about it, for example, as the differences between ethnicities. We call that they need reconciliation between the two. Or we might describe it as what is required between criminals and their victims. There needs to be reconciliation. Ironically, when we hear about it in politics, it's about reconciling a budget, not reconciling the sides of the aisle. But something is wrong, and we realize something needs to happen in order for the two sides to come together. If you want me to tell you what reconciliation really is, it's about two sides that are naturally opposed being brought together. They're being reconciled. We sense the need that something needs to be done. The third reason you should listen to this sermon is that Christians have a doctrine of reconciliation. We saw the word in the text that I read just a moment ago. And for some of us, the Christian teaching of reconciliation seems very different from what we mean by reconciliation more generally in our world. It's almost like there's a separate religious sense to reconciliation. What I hope to show you tonight, and what we hope to show you in the weeks to follow, is that we do not use the word reconciliation in an alternative sense. Rather, we use it in an ultimate sense, not simply as what is required between people who are angry with each other, or not simply between different ethnicities or criminals or victims or the two sides of the political aisle. No, we talk about reconciliation in the ultimate sense. Those who are naturally opposed being brought together in the ultimate sense. Do you have that on your sheet of paper? Ultimate sense. That's what we mean by the Christian doctrine of reconciliation. So let me explain for you tonight this ultimate sense of reconciliation as we find it here in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Jesus will bring this reconciliation. He will bring it in our world as it is seen, at least in part, in the church. Let me describe to you first the situation in Colossians. Unless you happen to be reading through Colossians recently at home, you might not have any idea to whom this book was written. It was written to people in a city. And to understand the message, you must know some of the reason why Paul is writing to people in the city. Something is wrong there. Our most likely guess is that Paul is writing to the people of Colossians to warn them against the kind of spirituality that was highly attractive to them. They were being told that they needed the help of the spirits to protect them against harm. Now, you might hear that tonight, and to your ears, in our culture, that sounds strange. We would call on spirits to protect us from harm. You might think that sounds very previous centuries to your ear. But I know someone who says she can do exactly that for you. It's really not that strange. She can contact the spiritual world for you, ask her a question about something that went wrong many years before, or maybe a family member who died that sometime before. You need to be in contact with him. And for a certain price, she can contact the spiritual world to find an answer for you. She says she is helpful and even necessary for you to access that world. She promises help. And that's exactly the sort of situation that was happening in the city of Colossae with this church that was located there. There was a particular leader who said, "You need to be in contact with the spiritual world. I can help you. I will be the interceder, the go-between, your mediator." He was attracting people to himself, many, through the promise that he could give them great help. Now, into that particular situation, the Apostle Paul writes verses 15 through 20. It's not all that he writes, but he does write these words, and they address themselves to those who were in that situation. The question is this: could that man really help the people in Colossae with the problem they had? Or could she really help you? Paul says we should look somewhere else for our help, and he explains it to the Colossians in three steps. And this sermon tonight is his three-step explanation for why that will not help, but you can find real reconciliation somewhere else. The first step in what the Apostle Paul says is found in verses 15 through 17, where Paul says that the alternative, who is Jesus, is greater than the created order. Now, I just have to say something to you as a pastor and as a fellow reader of the Bible. What we find here in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1 is some of the most compact Christology that we find in all of the Bible. That is, it's not easy to understand. For some of us, it sounds highly technical. And you might wonder, what in the world is the Apostle Paul saying when he's explaining these things about Jesus? So I want to be a little more technical than I would ordinarily be, because it's the nature of the way that Paul is explaining himself to these readers. So bear with me. It's helpful if you have your Bibles open, because I'm going to look at particular phrases and explain them as we walk through them. Step one in Paul's argument is that Jesus is greater than creation. Paul describes him in verse 15 as the firstborn of creation. Now, when you hear that, maybe you think of your own family and the firstborn in your family. This is the first child to be born. I don't mean to be too obvious in saying it, but that's what it is. And you might think, if Paul is describing Jesus as the firstborn, isn't he actually saying that Jesus is part of creation? To expand it a little bit, Jesus is not actually God. He's part of the created order. If you think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, you are in company, not very good company, bad company actually. Historically, that was known as Arianism. That is, at some point, Jesus became God. He was created and then became God. And maybe you read this and think, well, I see why Arius would say that. It says there in verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. But Paul's point is not that Jesus was created, because there are many other places in the Bible that say he was not. Instead, Paul is drawing on the ancient world sense of primogeniture. That's a big word. What does that mean? It means the first one who is born. In that world, that meant a lot. If you're the firstborn in your family, when you go home tonight, you'll be able to say, I miss that ancient world and the respect that was given to the firstborn, because it made a big difference back in that day. It was commonly held that the firstborn, especially son, received the best genetics from his parents. So he had the best blood, the best of what they had to give, and every child that went after that wasn't quite as good. You can, if you were like the fifth child, as you are in our family, draw your own conclusion about how you'd be viewed in the ancient world. Because he was firstborn, he had special privileges. He received twice as much as any of the other children when the parents died. And when that parent died, especially his father, this firstborn became the leader of the family. It would be the ancient way of saying something that was often said about me as the only son of my family. That boy's a chip off the old block. He looks like his father. He talks like his father. He acts like his father. I find that even to this day a huge compliment. My dad is a very godly man. But in the ancient world, Paul, you can see, would draw on that sense of how the firstborn was treated in order to emphasize to the people that Jesus is the embodiment of a God who's not visible. He says in verse 15, Jesus has become the visible of the invisible. And in order to explain that, Paul says he's like the firstborn. He is God himself. He bears all the characteristics of God. And he is set aside as one who's unique. Paul stresses the incomparable nature of Jesus by explaining the relationship between Jesus and creation. Look there in verse 16. It says in verse 16, everything was made through him. That is to say that Jesus is the mediator not only of our salvation, we're used to thinking about that, but according to the Bible, Jesus is also the mediator of creation, not just redemption, but creation. If you think back in John chapter 1, it says, and through him, that is Jesus, all things were made, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. That means the power of God in creation was applied through Jesus Christ, and that's how we receive everything that we see, the trees, the birds, the grass, all of it has been given to us by the power of the Father applied through the Son. Further, in verse 16, it says all of creation was made for him. That is a purpose statement. That is, the creation exists to honor Jesus, to give him glory. If you look at the trees and the grass, we have bird feeders on our deck. We had lunch out there today on our deck. It literally sounds like we live in a bird sanctuary. I told my wife and my kids, dear, I guess just my wife when I said dear, if we could have gone back 25 years to the day that we were married, I could not have imagined that someday we'd be sitting on this deck in this forest, listening to the birds. I feel like the most blessed man in the world. Plus, I have 5 wonderful children. Let's throw that in. But what do those birds exist for? What are the trees there for? What's the grass there? Why is it there? According to this passage in verse 16, the creation exists to honor the Son. That is the end, the point of all things in creation. That's why creation came about, to honor the triune God, but specifically here it says the Son. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 says, one day every knee will bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's talking about the human creation, but it's also true of creation in general. When you drive home and you see the beauty of this wonderful Michigan day, you can say to yourself, praise the Lord. I recognize this was created to honor my King Jesus. Finally, in verse 16, describing the relationship between Jesus and creation, Paul moves beyond simply how creation came about. He was made through him. And the end of creation, that is, to bring great praise to Jesus, he also says that the creation continues to exist only by his power. You notice it says it extends to his upholding of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and before and for him, and is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I am not guessing, unless you're a little strange, that you go to bed thinking to yourself, I sure hope that things are still held together when I wake up in the morning. We just assume that is true. Your assumption is solid. Why is your assumption solid? Because Jesus exists. According to this passage, the reason everything continues to hold together is not just the laws of science. It's not just a history that has evolved to the point where this all works together in beautiful harmony. It is because Jesus Christ exists, and by his power, all these things are held together. And the apostle says not only the things that we see, but even the invisible things, the thrones, the dominions, the power, all of these continue to exist by his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says about Jesus, I'm wondering if this sounds strange to your ear, so I want to emphasize this to you from Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's the same argument Paul is making here. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice the same logic. The world came to pass by one who is perfectly God, and that one continues to uphold creation by his power. And for that reason, Paul says there in verse 16, he is before all things. This doesn't just mean that he existed before all things. It means he's worthy of praise and of worship before anything else. The most praiseworthy thing that exists in your mind, well, that comes after Jesus. Jesus is first. He deserves your praise first, because all things were made through him, for him, and he upholds them all. He is greater than creation, this Jesus. That's the first step in Paul's argument. An intricate argument, but beautiful, isn't it? Compelling, right? Mind-blowing. This is beautiful Christology, unfolding the wonder of Jesus. But let's go to step two, verses 17 through 18. Verse 17 begins by saying, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I misspoke. Beginning there at verse 18, I should say, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. We move from Christ, whose power is demonstrated in creation, to Jesus now as head of the church. He is the beginning, he says, that is, of first importance in the church. There's nothing more important than Jesus, not only in creation, but also in the church. The church exists because of Jesus and for his glory. You see the pattern? All of creation exists by the power of Jesus and for his glory. And the church exists because of Jesus and for his glory. Paul now summarizes what he has said in a number of verses, laying it all out in regard to creation. He summarizes it as he applies it now to Jesus within the church. The church came from Jesus. By his power, it is established. He continues to uphold it, and it is for his glory. But what Paul adds now in talking about the church is he adds the reason why in the church. If you look there again in your Bibles, it says, and he is the head of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He adds the reason why, additionally, we should see the glory of Jesus in the church. That is because he is the firstborn of the dead. He rose from the dead. He rose victoriously over sin and death. Paul works this out, if you might know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does it mean for us to worship Christ because he is firstborn from the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul introduces that chapter by describing the resurrection that Jesus rose from the dead as the gospel. If there is one thing in the Bible that is critical to our understanding of the gospel, there are many critical doctrines. I'm not in any way discouraging the importance of others, but in the Bible, the proof of Jesus' power is his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says that's good news for humanity. That's the essence of the gospel. And then he goes on to explain in this chapter how central that resurrection is for us as Christians. He says in verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible to preach on Easter morning, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then you are fools because you believe in nothing. Your faith is empty. So critical is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason you should be here. I could say, get up and leave. The resurrection and its proof of how great Jesus is comes in the resurrection of Jesus. You might wonder why. Why is the resurrection that fundamental? Paul goes on to say it's for this reason. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who will also rise from the dead. That's you. If Jesus rose from the dead, you also will one day rise from the dead. Let me put this in punctuated form. You someday will be free. No sin, no death, no sickness, nothing wrong, everything right because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The final thing I want to tell you from 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul draws on here is that that resurrection power is not just for the future. No, Paul says in that chapter and also in Ephesians chapter 1 that the power of the resurrection is already at work in us. And I want you to listen to that. There's a way of describing Christianity that's only forward-oriented. That is, you're going to suffer, it's going to be difficult, but hold on, friends, eventually you will die and go to be with Jesus and you'll be resurrected from the dead. Well, that is true. I just said it. Someday we will die, we'll go to be with Jesus, we'll be resurrected from the dead. That's future hope. Smile when you hear that. It's coming. It's certain. If Jesus rose from the dead, you will too. Praise the Lord. But here's what I want you to hear. Please pay close attention to this. In the Bible, the resurrection power of Jesus is not simply future-oriented. No, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the power of the resurrection is already at work in us. We sense it. We see it in our own hearts and our lives at times. What can explain the fact that even though you have miserable intentions sometimes, you are angry and frustrating to be with, and other times you're actually a joy to be with? What explains that? What explains the fact that in spite of you, you've turned out to be a pretty decent parent? What explains the fact that even though sometimes you really are irritated with your spouse, at other times you're really loving, and he or she might say, I'm glad to be married to him or her. One of the most amazing things I hear in my life, my wife says, I'm glad to be married to you. I think, really? What would explain that? But it's simply and crassly, why aren't we more miserable than we are? It is because of the resurrection power of Jesus already at work in us. That's why we see good things. And we see it not only personally, we see it in the church. One of my favorite things that someone told me recently is they came to visit our church and they said, when I was there, I felt like finally I've been in a place where I received a warm hug from the community of believers. Now you might say, well, that's a weird thing to say. A warm hug? It was his way of expressing the joy of being in a place where people seem to like each other. You know how strange that is? Because in much of our world, that's not true. Many people feel miserable and are because there's animosity. There's that anger that is almost always there. It's frustrating. It's difficult. What accounts for the fact that in the church, if not completely, at least often, we see a joy in each other and a willingness to serve? What explains that? According to the scriptures, the resurrection of power of Jesus at work in you is the only viable explanation. Why are you willing to give of yourself, sacrifice for the sake of others, expecting nothing in return, at least often nothing in return? It's the resurrection power of Jesus at work in you. That he is doing battle in you and in us against sin and its effects. It is not too much to say, as one Reformation catechism says, that the church is the place where we see the kingdom of God now. That's the resurrection power of Jesus. And that's why Paul talks about Jesus here as head of the church. He is not only the mediator of creation, he is a powerful being, and the testimony of creation says that he's also head of the church, and by his resurrection power, there are good things that happen in the church. Praise the Lord. It's an amazing truth. It marks the church off as a unique society in this world. If I could just pause for a moment. For many of us, that has not always been our experience in the church. There's been heartache. There has been conflict. There have been times of anger. I just want to say to you, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It should not be true here. And by God's grace, by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, it will not be true here, right? Is that true? Yes. Which brings us to the third thing that Paul says here about Jesus Christ, and this is in verses 19 and 20. Jesus is powerful. We see that in creation. Jesus is head of the church. Look at the reconciliation that comes by his resurrection. And then step three in this argument, verses 19 and 20, and then Paul says, and he reconciles all things to himself. Now, maybe you think to yourself, I'm not sure why he makes that third step. What does that mean? Look at verses 19 and 20. I want to read it for you. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The dwell there is likely a reference back to John chapter 1, where John says, and he dwelt among us. So Jesus came in the flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Is it too grand for me to say to you tonight that Jesus has come to reconcile all things to himself? Those are the words that are recorded here in Colossians chapter 1, but what does that mean? I'm going to give you two things it means and one thing it does not. First, and this is the most important, it means the reconciliation, that people who are odds are brought to a point at which they are now at peace with God himself. That happens in the death of Jesus. And the reconciliation that exists in the church, where people who would not like each other, would not be kind to each other, would be fighting among themselves. Just look at your family of origin if you wonder if that's true. For many of us, it's exactly what our family of origin is like. Why isn't that true in the church? Paul said, because of the power of the resurrection applied now. Get this clearly, friends. The Jesus who is greater than creation, he has that much power, who applies that power, and that power is demonstrated in his resurrection and the reconciliation he brings between God and us, and the reconciliation that happens between us and others in the church. This Jesus who is greater than creation and brings us reconciliation to the church, one day we will see it in all of creation. We will. We'll see it in all of creation. I wish I could hear your minds just spinning as I say that. Because you might think to yourself, what in the world does that mean? I've got a call in another passage. This is Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 to explain it to you. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul says to the Romans is that there is coming a time when there will only be peace on the earth. There will be no sin. There will be no remnant of sin. There will be no frustration caused by sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no animosity between one human and another. There will only be peace. Why does he say that? Hear this. It is because of people in Colossians, as we also are looking for that peace. Why would you go to somebody who could conjure up the dead, who promised they could bring back Aunt Millie from the past to talk to you now? It's because you're looking for peace. You're looking for hope. You're looking for a better future. You're looking for reconciliation ultimately. And what does Paul say? There is coming a day in which reconciliation will occur, and it happens through Jesus. Not just you and somebody who's died, but that reconciliation will come to all of creation. Lift up your head, my friend. Do not despair. Do you sometimes despair when you look at yourself, your family, your world? You say to yourself, oh my word, is this all there is? I'm here to tell you tonight, it isn't. There's coming a better future, in which all things will be reconciled to God. In the blood of Jesus Christ, all things will be reconciled to God. Have I said it enough? I want to keep saying it because it's so hard to believe. All the ravages of sin will be gone. Things will only be right. The second thing I want to tell you this means, this phrase, reconciled to himself through the blood of the cross. The second thing this means is that what God will bring in the future, where all things are made right, is also present here. It is. He is giving us a taste of the future now. Where is he doing that? He's doing that in the church. Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that last phrase mean? It means God is in the process now of revealing those who belong to him. And all of creation is groaning as that is happening. Creation's looking forward to that. God is in the process of calling those who belong to him to places where they belong in the kingdom of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. And as those are added, the trees, the grass, the planets themselves say, only when all those who belong to Jesus Christ are brought into the kingdom, then perfection will arrive. It is that for that reason that the church of Jesus Christ, with all of our might, proclaims the reconciliation that's available between God and man. Because that reconciliation is at the very center of human history. As men and women and children are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and the distance between Creator God and humans who rebelled, that distance is bridged. The future reality in which all things are made right comes closer still. And finally, one day that we will see with our own eyes If we are alive in this earth, Jesus Christ will descend, and all of sin, every bit of it, will be cast out. There will only be perfection. I want you to think for just a moment about that place you go to where everything seems right. It is a cabin that you've gone to many years. As a family, you go there, and all the cares and the troubles of the world just disappear. They melt away. In my mind, that place that I go to isn't a cabin. It's not a place where I grew up. Some time ago, when I was studying with some other folks, we were asked to read the portion of Revelation where it talks about a great throng of witnesses gathered around the throne of Jesus. And they are there before him, singing and celebrating, praising the Lamb. For me, the place of peace that sometimes is here and sometimes is not is most certainly coming in the future. Why do I say that? I want you to be filled with hope tonight that reconciliation is real. It's not just something that eventually will come. It's here. If not perfectly or fully, it is genuinely here. Which brings me to the third thing that this means. He reconciles all things to himself. It does not mean that every person head for head will be saved. Because later in Romans chapter 8, Paul points out that some are saved and some are not. You read the rest of the book of Romans, and you notice he says that with emphasis. There are some who are saved and others who are passed by. When Paul says reconciled all things to himself, what he means is all things could be reconciled. That is the call that comes in the word of Christ as he says to human beings, be reconciled to God. Come sincerely to you. And the creation that by necessity praises God. In humanity we are called with a voice of Christ. The Christ who is King of creation, his power is incredible. The Christ who is the head of the church now says to you tonight, there is no one beyond the hope of the gospel. No matter where you've come from, no matter how difficult your past, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, you also can be reconciled to Christ. You can be reconciled to your Creator. And there is a future hope anticipated in the body of Christ that is genuinely yours. So let me suggest this to you. When I say ultimate reconciliation, when I say genuine reconciliation, if you're wondering if reconciliation is even possible, reconciliation between God and man, between you and your Creator, reconciliation between human beings. If you wonder if that is really possible, you've come to the right place. Because this is the place where you see in part what eventually you will see in whole. That God will reconcile us completely, entirely. He'll reconcile us in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I confess that as I've spoken these words, the truth is overwhelming to my heart. Because there's so many places in our world in which we see only heartache. We see ambitions that drive people to the point that they're willing to sacrifice others. We see lying and cheating. We see deception. We see harm that is almost beyond belief. And then to read in your word that there's genuine reconciliation where all things are made right, where the separation between God and man is bridged by Jesus Christ, and there is a future in which there will be no pain, there will be no suffering, there will be no sin, it's almost hard for our minds to believe. And we pray that one of the things your Spirit will do tonight is give us increased capacity for appreciating what Jesus Christ is doing. And Lord, may that bring us greater joy. As we drive home tonight and we look at the world that was made through him for the end that it would glorify him, that he upholds, may our hearts be moved to praise him. As we look at the evidence of that reconciliation of the body, places where that peace should never exist and we see it, we give you praise, Jesus, for what you have done. And when our hearts are heavy and we wonder if anything will ever be different, Lord, we ask that you would lift our eyes and our hearts to see the promises of this scripture passage, that reconciliation is not only possible, it is guaranteed through Jesus Christ. Lord, we must end this prayer by saying what the saints do in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. May that reconciliation come soon. And until our Savior comes in the clouds of heaven, we pray that you would swing open wide churches that proclaim the gospel, and you would gather many, many in, not just for our sake, but for the glory of Jesus, that all would see that the death of Jesus that brings reconciliation is not only spoken about in your word, and it is true, it is also transforming human lives. Lord, we pray this in confidence as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.